Please turn in your Bible with me to Matthew 9. We'll continue in my New Testament series through the book of Matthew. As Pastor Tim said, the next 2 weeks, Pastor Tim will come back and resume his series on Daniel. 2.5 weeks ago, on August 24th, President Biden released a statement announcing plans for the forgiveness of student loan debt. Up to $10,000 for federal college loans, and up to $20,000 if they have Pell Grants. According to various nonpartisan research groups, this plan will forgive around $400 billion, but could really end up costing taxpayers as much as $1 trillion. I'm not going to dive into the moral hazards of this type of decision, or really the kind of the economic repercussions that we may face in the coming years. But I think this news has caused many people to ask the question, does the president, through Congress, the Board of Education, have the authority to forgive student loan debt? Who has the authority to forgive? Once again, we're not going to get into who loans students the money, where that money actually came from in the first place. But I want you to think about that question. Who has authority to forgive? And what gives them that authority? These are important questions, because the reality is, whether you have student loan debt or not, every one of us was born a debtor in need of forgiveness. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. God's word talks about sin as transgression, as trespass, crossing the line, breaking God's law. And one day, 2 Corinthians says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment is coming, and we need forgiveness of sins. We need someone with the authority to forgive. We need Jesus. Because as we'll see today in Matthew 9, he alone has authority to forgive all of our sin. Before we read Matthew 9, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer because Jesus paid our debt on the cross. God, I pray that you would open our eyes really to see the magnitude of our sin and the majesty of your forgiveness. Would you expose our sinfulness and grant us repentance that we may enjoy your forgiveness today? We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we continue to kind of plod our way through the book of Matthew, let me remind you kind of where we are in the book before we read our passage today. In Matthew chapters 1 through 4, the first four chapters, the author introduces us to the person of Jesus, his royal genealogy, Christ's birth, the beginning of his earthly ministry, where he proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come. Matthew 4:23 says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. As the Messiah, the anointed one, it says Jesus demonstrated his kingly authority through two things. Did you see there in the verse? Proclaiming and healing. So that's what we find in the following two sections in Matthew. The proclamations of Jesus, his teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, and then the power of King Jesus in chapters 8 and 9. In Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven. Who is the citizen in the kingdom? What is expected of them? And at the end of that sermon in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, says that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who, what? Had authority, not as their scribes. In other words, he was teaching them, well, they recognized that their scribes didn't have authority like Jesus did. And you'll want to make a mental note of that, because that's important for later in our study in chapter 9. So Matthew has recorded Jesus' words of authority there in Matthew 5 through 7, his proclamations, and then he will go on to give a kind of a sampling of his works of authority, his healing and his power. So in chapter 8 and 9, Matthew records 9 different miracles, the true stories of Jesus' authority over leprosy and uncleanness, over paralyzing disease and fever, over the winds and the sea, over demons and spiritual forces. And in each of those stories that we've worked through together, Christ speaks with commanding authority. He says, "Be clean," to the lepers. To the centurion, he says, "Go, let it be done." To hesitant disciples, he says, "Follow me." He rebukes the seas with just a word. And to the demons who ask to be sent into the herd of pigs, he simply says, "Go." So how does Christ demonstrate his authority in our passage today? What's the command that he gives? Verse 6, Christ says, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." But the passage isn't merely pointing to Christ's authority over physical disease. We actually find him healing a paralytic earlier in chapter 8. So what's going on here? Christ actually gives us the answer at the beginning of verse 6. We find that he healed the man so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The crowds do end up acknowledging his authority. Verse 8 says, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. So this passage is not just about healing a paralytic. It's about Christ's authority to forgive sins, his power to pardon the guilty. So with that framework in mind, let's go ahead and read the entire passage together. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 2 through 8. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. If you're familiar with this story, what's missing in Matthew's account? In typical fashion, Matthew, he doesn't include all the details that Mark and Luke mention in their gospel accounts. He doesn't talk about the crowd of people that were filling the home, even to the door, which was clearly caused a challenge for these people to bring the paralytic to Jesus. Matthew doesn't mention that it was actually 4 men who brought the paralytic to Jesus. He doesn't talk about the way that they removed the tiles on the roof there above Jesus and let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Matthew simply says, some people brought to him a paralytic. He skips many of the details about the paralytic because I think he wants us to focus our attention on Jesus, on his words. So what does Jesus say? Verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." This is a shocking statement if you consider the scenario. And these men have gone through all this trouble to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. They've carried this man up on the roof. They've pulled these tiles back. I'm guessing it kind of makes some noise. It's a little bit awkward. They're going through all this trouble, and when they let the man down through the ceiling and he's laying there on the floor and it's obvious to everyone what he's come to Jesus for, he doesn't even need to say anything before Jesus breaks the silence. He says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." What did he just say? This would be kind of like you walking into an emergency room and the doctor says, "Your criminal record has been cleared. You received a pardon." Now, that's not what you're expecting. It's also not what you're hoping for. I mean, this is tremendous news, but it's not what you came to the doctor for. And this, I think, brings us to our first kind of big idea here in this passage, and one that I hope will kind of stick with you as you leave today, and that is this. Your greatest need is not physical, it's spiritual. Your greatest need is not physical, it's spiritual. Now, this isn't to diminish the physical needs we do have. They are important. After all, Jesus, he did teach us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But he continued by teaching his disciples to pray, "And forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are needy people for many different reasons, but don't ever forget that our greatest need is not physical. It's spiritual. We need God's forgiveness. If I were to ask you today, what is your greatest need right now? What would you say? What's on your mind? I need healing for my body, good doctor, or medical treatment, or something that will give me relief. I need a promotion, or more education, or a new job so I don't have to be stressed about money. I need a girlfriend, a boyfriend that loves Jesus, is fun to be around, because I need to get married. I need sleep. I'm so tired. I can't function properly as a parent, as a spouse, or employee. I need a vacation. I need to get away from all the deadlines and the stress, the people. I need a close friend. I feel lonely. I just need a friend that loves me, who understands me, who really cares about me. You say, I need help in parenting. I am overwhelmed. I just wish there was this formula to follow, a plan that I know will work. If you have kids, what do you see as their greatest need? They need good friends that will have a positive influence on them. They need a good education, college scholarship. They need godly coaches and teachers and other adults that will help them mature. You know, all these things I just listed, I think are valid desires, but they're not the most important need for you or your child. Our greatest need is always spiritual. Specifically, we need forgiveness. We need a Savior. Let me change up the question. Instead of asking what's your greatest need, what about this? What's your greatest threat? What's the worst thing that could happen to you or your kid? That your sickness gets worse? That you lose your job? That you never get married? Or that our country implodes? That your kid is a dropout? Or that you or your child lives under the crushing burden of sin without forgiveness forever? Charles Spurgeon once said, "Now, at this time, you may have many troubles. Perhaps you are eager to spread them before the Lord, that sick child, your dear husband who is at home ill, that business which is flagging, likely to fail, that disease of yours which is weakening you and which makes you scarcely fit to be in the Lord's house tonight. Now waive all those things, for heavy as they are inconsiderable compared with sin. There's no venom as poisonous as that of sin. This is the wormwood and the gall. This is the deadly fang of the serpent whose sting infects and inflames our whole being. If this evil be removed, then every ill has gone." Friend, if you're living in sin without God's forgiveness, you are most to be pitied. Jesus says in Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." You can run up the tab here in this life, but there's going to be a reckoning for what's coming, for what you've done. You can't declare chapter 11 bankruptcy when it comes to your sin. There's no amount of good deeds that will kind of balance the scales or do away with your sin. God's word teaches that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. If you've never had your sin forgiven, but God is convicting you about this, take heart and come to Jesus. He's the answer. On the other hand, if you're a believer, you have been justified by faith, but you're going back to your old slave master. You're continuing in unconfessed sin. Take heart. Come to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. If you look back with me at verse 2 in our passage, Jesus speaks these comforting words. He says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." That phrase, "take heart," means have courage. It means be of good cheer. And what's remarkable about this is the man is still laying there on the ground. I mean, Jesus has told him to be encouraged and be of good cheer, but the man is still paralyzed. Jesus is showing this man, and I think all the people that are watching and us, that the man's greatest need was spiritual, not physical. As I said before, this doesn't mean that God will refuse to meet people's physical needs. After all, Jesus did go on to heal the paralytic. However, there are other times when God chooses not to meet what we think we need in this life. Are you okay with that? If God chooses to make you wait for physical healing until he gives you a new body, or if God causes you to experience some type of need your entire life, you can still take heart and have courage because the forgiveness of sin that's found in Jesus. Because your greatest need is physical. Not physical, it's spiritual. It's forgiveness of sins. Now let's jump back into the story. Jesus has made this shocking statement to the paralyzed man, and don't misunderstand, he's not saying the man's sins were forgiven, or that they will be forgiven, but that they are forgiven. In other words, Jesus, he's not just encouraging the man with the reality of his forgiveness, he's implying that he is the one forgiving the man his sins, which means that he is the one who's been sinned against. As you know, I have some young boys, and a few of them are still kind of trying to figure out what it means to ask for forgiveness from one another. Sometimes my two-year-old will do something wrong again to his brother, and so I take him aside and I say, okay, after I discipline him and he confesses his sin before God, because our sin, first and foremost, is sin against God, breaking his law, I then make him go to his sibling and say, I want him to say two things. I want him to say, number one, I was wrong for fill in the blank. I won't tell you all those blanks. There's a lot of them. But, you know, fill in the blank. You know what I'm talking about. I was wrong for, and then the second part is, and will you please forgive me? And I think he's a little bit confused. Sometimes my two-year-old will get to that, wrong for this, and then he's like, and me forgive you. Me forgive you. And so he says me instead of I for everything. And so I have to explain to him that it needs to be a question, not a statement, okay? You don't forgive someone that hasn't done anything to you. So if Jesus is forgiving this man of his sins, the implication is that he is the one who has been sinned against. That doesn't change the fact that this man's sins have likely involved other people, but ultimately, sin is, it's breaking God's law. As Joseph says to Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39 when he's tempted to sin, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? David prayed to God in Psalm 51 after committing adultery and murder, and he says what? Against you, God, you only have I sinned. We see that sin, it may involve other people, and that needs to be made right, but ultimately, it's breaking God's law. So then by telling the man that his sins are forgiven, Jesus is essentially making himself out to be God, the one sinned against. You see that? At this point, you might be saying, hold on, how can you be so sure that's what Jesus is actually claiming, to be God, through that statement? Well, for one, because that's the conclusion that Jesus' critics come to. Look back at verse 3. We're introduced to this new set of characters, the scribes. Matthew says, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Luke and Mark continue their thought process. They were thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, the scribes were experts of the law of Moses, and they were students of the scriptures. they would have known passages like Isaiah 43, 25. I, Yahweh, am he who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. They knew that in an ultimate sense, God is the one who is sinned against, and so it is God alone who can forgive the sins of his created beings. So by claiming to forgive sin, Jesus is presenting himself as God. I'm sure you could hear a few people kind of gasp at Jesus' words. Everyone is thinking the same thing. He's claiming to be God. And then once again, Jesus breaks the silence in the room, directing his attention to the scribes, and it says, knowing their thoughts, perceiving their thoughts, he says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, I don't think it's difficult to guess what everyone is thinking in this situation, but Jesus can do more than just that. He sees their hearts and describes their thinking as evil, which means that they do not believe that Jesus can do this. He sees the thoughts of their hearts. He knows their lack of faith. With a paralytic and his friends, Jesus, it said, saw their faith and said, take heart. With the scribes, Jesus saw their lack of faith and said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Does this surprise you? Do you realize that the scribes were experts in the law of God? If they were in church today, they would win every Bible quiz. Everyone listened to them, learned from them, looked to them as examples. But Jesus exposed the evil unbelief in their hearts. I wonder if there's some people here today who are listening to this sermon with skepticism, unbelief. Maybe you don't look like an unbeliever, you don't sound like an unbeliever, but in your heart, you've not actually put your faith in Jesus. You're still relying on your good works, maybe even kind of relying on your understanding of the Bible. Now, faith, we know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but knowing the Bible doesn't mean that you have faith. Friend, if you're a student of God's word, but you lack faith in God, submission to Jesus as king, Jesus' question is for you too. Why do you think evil in your heart? Why do you have unbelief? That's you. Would you call out to God like David did in Psalm 139? Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. After confronting the evil unbelief in people's hearts, Jesus poses a question to the scribes. He says here, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, to a normal person, what do you think is easier there? Which one is easier to say? For a normal person, they're going to say what? Well, it's easier to just say, your sins are forgiven, than to say, rise and walk, because with sins are forgiven, there's nothing to show. There's nothing that's verifiable. Whereas you say someone, stand up and walk, and it's very clearly, visibly verifiable if you have authority to say that or not. That's actually more difficult. But we have to remember here that Jesus, he's talking to the scribes. And they both know that in reality, it's actually easier to say, get up and walk, than to forgive sin. Because only God can provide ultimate forgiveness of sins. Regardless of what is actually more difficult here, Jesus continues in verse 6 and he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, something that you are not able to see and verify. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Something that is clearly visible and verifiable. You know, I've called attention to this fact before, but the title that Jesus uses here, the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that would have had special significance to the Jewish ear, both there in that house and also for Matthew's Jewish audience. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of Man, the title for the eschatological person in Daniel 7 who is given all dominion and glory and a kingdom that will not be destroyed and all nations will serve him. Jesus heals the paralytic to demonstrate his identity as the Son of Man, the King and Judge of all the earth who has authority to forgive sins. And it says simply, the man rose and went home. Jesus has power to heal the sick with a word. And even more importantly, this passage teaches us that Jesus has power to forgive sins. As Matthew concludes the story, he brings in one more set of characters, the crowds. This passage has given us three different responses towards Jesus. We had the faith of the paralytic and his friends. We have the opposition, skepticism of the scribes. And three, the fear of the crowds. Verse 8 says, when the crowds saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. If you consider what the crowds had just witnessed, Jesus healing someone and demonstrating that he had authority to judge and forgive sin, it's not surprising that they would be afraid. How many of you get a lump in your throat when you see a police officer on the road? You know, even if you're going the right speed. I've never been on trial in a courtroom, but I can imagine I'd be pretty fearful of the judge. Why? Because of his authority. Because of what he is able to do. One chapter later in Matthew 10, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, don't fear Joe Biden or Gavin Newsom or Vladimir Putin. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I don't believe in scaring our kids into praying a prayer to be saved. There's a real sense, though, that in which we all need to be confronted with the fact that we've broken God's law. We're headed for eternity in hell if we aren't forgiven. You know, some people may have kind of a difficult time with the fact that God is a judge who will destroy both soul and body in hell, but we expect nothing less than justice from a judge. As Abraham said in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God is a just judge who is morally obligated to punish those who break his law. That's the bad news. But there's forgiveness through Jesus. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. As I was studying this passage this week, there was a moment when the question, this question came to mind. It's horrible when these questions come this late in the week. But I'm reading this passage and I'm saying, you know, how could Jesus offer forgiveness when he hadn't yet died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? If he was able to offer forgiveness for sin before he died, did he actually have to die? How was God able to forgive David of his sin of adultery and murder? How could the prophet Nathan say, the Lord has put away your sin? How could Jesus tell the paralytic his sin was forgiven? How could Jesus promise the thief beside him on the cross that he would be with him in paradise? I think Romans 3 gives us the answer. Why don't you turn with me there in your Bible? I think this is important for our theology, kind of our understanding of the atonement. Go ahead and admit this is a challenging book, challenging chapter, but I think it's important. So we'll just work through one phrase at a time, really briefly here, to see the point that Paul is making. I think I have that on your handout as well. We're going to start reading in verse 21. Actually, let's start reading in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, no one can be saved by keeping all the law. Instead, the law was meant to show us our sinfulness. Okay, let's keep going. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What's this that has been manifested, that's been revealed? What has the Old Testament pointed to that will make us right with God? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe. We can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is for everyone. Paul continues, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is to be, that's justified to be declared righteous, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's a really long statement. Paul just keeps going and going. But basically, everyone has sinned. We've broken God's law. We've fallen short of God's glorious standard. But God made a way to redeem us, pay our penalty. As God put forward Christ, it says, to take the just punishment for our sins by shedding his blood. Now pay attention to this next part because it gives us the answer to our question. This, what God did in putting Christ forward, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, his patience, long-suffering, he had passed over. It doesn't mean to forget sin, but to temporarily leave unpunished. He passed over former sins. Okay, former sins. Sins before what? Former sins before Jesus' death on the cross. Former sins, including David's sin and the paralytic and the sins of millions of others. How could those former sins be forgiven? Because Jesus was going to die in the future for those sins. There is only one way for sins to be forgiven, by the death of Christ. And so all sins that were forgiven before Jesus died were forgiven because Jesus was going to die for those sins. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven because I'm going to die for your forgiveness. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins because he's going to die for sin. So Paul concludes, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul seems to be saying that Christ's death on the cross was necessary for God to be both just in giving punishment for sin and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the one who took that punishment. Jesus, who took the punishment. God is a God of justice and that he judges sin with a just penalty of death. But God is God of mercy because he took on flesh. He suffered that penalty for sin. So you see, there's a cost to forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet Hebrews 9 goes on to say, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Christ himself spoke of his death at the Last Supper when he shared the cup with the disciples and he said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus, he has the authority to forgive sins because he's God. But he's justified in forgiving sins because he became man and died in our place. This is the doctrine of atonement. This is exciting. This is the core of this is the foundation for our hope and joy in Christ. This is what makes me cry on the way to church this morning, just soaking in the reality of our forgiveness. It's through Christ. Is this dry? Is this boring? Or does this make your heart sing? Your sin has been forgiven through Christ. God could provide forgiveness to Abraham and David and Solomon in the Old Testament because they had faith in God. You know, they used the sacrificial system to point toward the day when the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. Jesus could offer forgiveness to this paralytic in Matthew 9 and to you because he died on the cross to suffer as the perfect Lamb for our sin. We can never do enough good deeds to pay for our sin. I mean, some criminals might not, you know, might be able to get their sentence commuted because of good behavior. But you know who isn't able to do that? Dead prisoners. And yet that's how God describes sinners before salvation. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Gentiles, rebels against God. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What did he do? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Did God simply wipe away your sin like a bad dream? No, he nailed it to a bloody cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God. Hallelujah. So what? How do you respond to this passage, this sermon? Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, so how does that impact you today? I just close here by giving you three applications. These are really simple, but I think foundational for you as a follower of Jesus, or for you as an unbeliever. First of all, come to Jesus in faith. Come to Jesus in faith. So we saw in Matthew 9, Jesus responds to people who come to him believing that he can heal, that he can forgive, he can help. This is really a theme throughout Matthew, coming to Jesus in simple faith. Look back with me at the beginning of chapter 8. Verse 2 says, behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. Look down at verse 5. A centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Over and over, people come to Jesus. People are brought to Jesus with faith that he can help them. And he does every single time. In addition, he calls people to come to him. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 7, Jesus cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come and believe. Come to Jesus and find rest. Come with faith and find healing and forgiveness and compassion. You know, if I told you after the service, there's going to be a person right here in front of the stage that has offered to pay every debt you have, mortgage, school debt, credit card debt, to pay for any health expense or financial need that you ever have, would you come? Please don't do that. No such person exists. But there is someone who promises to provide what you need and so much more. Will you come to Jesus and find forgiveness, find rest for your soul? Unbeliever, Christian, struggling with sin, come to him, confess your sin to him. He is waiting. Number two, confess your sin with humility. Did you fall into sin again this week? He's waiting for you to come to him and confess your sin. What keeps us from coming to Jesus? Dane Ortlund says in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he does not get flustered and frustrated when we come to him for fresh forgiveness, for renewed pardon with distress and in need and emptiness. That's the whole point. It's what he came to heal. He went down into the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. Friend, don't sit and despair in Doubting Castle when you have the key of promise of God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to Jesus in faith, confess your sin. And number three, cling to Christ's forgiveness. Do you struggle with ongoing guilt because of your failure, past sin? Christ suffered and died for your sins so that you can boldly say, there is Therefore now, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Do you say things like, I can't forgive myself? You're right. You don't have the authority to forgive. But Jesus does. Cling to his forgiveness. Believe what is true. Regardless of what your emotions are telling you, cling to Christ. If you're struggling with temptation this week, cling to Christ's forgiveness. Rehearse the story of the gospel. Remember what Christ sacrificed to bring you forgiveness. Give him thanks for the pardon that you've received.